turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we'll read to the end of the chapter in verse 52. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Thus far the reading of God's word. You can turn to Judges chapter 7. We return to the book of Judges where we had been before Christmas. And if you can remember, we're in the portion of Judges recording Gideon's judgeship. God is raising up Gideon to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites, and God had just withered down what was a formidable army that had gathered on Israel's behalf to fight against the Midians. He had withered this formidable force down to about 300 men, and he declared that it was with 300 led by Gideon that he was going to deliver Israel from an innumerable host of Midianite oppressors. And that is where we pick up this morning. You can look at verse 9. We'll read all the way through verse 18. Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 9. Lend your attention. This is God's word. "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camps, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask God's blessing upon his word this morning. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have not left us to grope about in darkness, but that you have revealed your will for our salvation. It's a wonder, Father, that we who had forsaken you should be the recipients of such kindness. And so we pray, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, that you would cause our eyes to see wonders in it. For it is only by the Spirit's ministry that we can understand, and understanding be made to worship. And so we would ask, Father, that this indeed would take place by the operation of the Spirit, even now, as we lend our hearts and our minds to your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If Gideon's on the eve of a great battle, a battle that is likely rather intimidating, we've already said it's going to be 300 versus an innumerable host. And on the eve of that great battle, God gives Gideon one final assurance that indeed it's going to be Yahweh who works a remarkable victory. That Yahweh is going to deliver Israel once more out of his great grace and faithfulness. And it's this final word of assurance that finally instills in Gideon a confidence and a trust before his God that is necessary for him to obey in faith. But it's kind of remarkable that it was only at this point in the narrative that Gideon experiences the necessary trust and confidence. Think about everything that Gideon had seen and experienced. He already met the angel of the Lord face to face, whom we're told later is Yahweh. He watched an extraordinary sacrifice take place as the angel of the Lord touched a rock with his staff and fire came up. That was remarkable. He was delivered from a town mob after he had torn down the idols. He enjoyed the sign of the fleece twice, and he spoke with God in the selection of the army. And so, when God asks, "Are you still afraid? Go down to the camp for another confirmation," we're left wondering, wow, would it be possible to doubt God after all that? Yes. And we know it well, don't we? Fear and unbelief constantly at work in the hearts of God's people. And when we ask, well, why would this be the case? Why are we still engaged with this fear and unbelief after so many demonstrations of God's power and grace on display, not just to us, but to those around us and throughout history? Why is this the case? Well, there's several reasonable answers, but one of them is decidedly not because God is reluctant and partial in his demonstrations of grace and power. That is not one of the reasons. We do not disbelieve, we do not wrestle with unbelief and fear because God is reluctant, or somehow God has left uncertainty over his willingness and ability to bless. God is bountiful in his grace, patience, power, and love towards his children. John Newton, one who was no stranger to the amazing grace that saves wretches, helpless sinners, himself marvels at his own propensity towards fear and unbelief when he asks simply and poignantly of his own heart, "Why do I distrust either thy compassion or thy power or thy attention?" And we can add to that list, right? Because that's not all we distrust. That's not all we're suspicious of. We could also add, why do we distrust, why do we wrestle with unbelief over your wisdom? That's where I would have been particularly vulnerable if I were Gideon. With 300 people, 300 lepers, you're really going to overthrow Midian? With this incredibly underwhelming force, you're going to do battle with an innumerable army? Is that really the path you want me to walk down? That doesn't seem right. And that's just as frequently a point of contention with the Lord as doubts over his mercy, power, and attention, right? You want me to forgive so-and-so? Don't you know what they've done? That doesn't seem right. You want me to be gentle and patient and compassionate with so-and-so? Don't you know how beastly they are? Don't you know what they actually deserve? That doesn't seem right. You want me to ask forgiveness from her? Don't you remember what she did to deserve what I did? What if she doesn't apologize when I ask forgiveness? That doesn't seem right. So when we speak against our struggle against unbelief, it's something we can all relate to. Whether they're more calculated and sophisticated expressions of unbelief, or whether they're more instinctive expressions of unbelief, which is really what sin is. Our doubts over God's grace, mercy, love, power, and wisdom must be reckoned with and addressed. But how? Well, partly by acknowledging that we're all vulnerable to this form of unbelief, that we all have this in us, from the oldest saints to the youngest saints. As long as we live in this body of death, as long as we live in this world with its constant alternative calls, we are vulnerable to unbelief. And this postures us in humility. This postures us to realize what a great work of God's grace even our faith is. For left to ourselves, we would not believe, nor would we persevere in faith. But we also reckon with it by seeing time and time and time and time again that God does not begrudge having to remind us of his favor. He does not begrudge us when once more we seek from him an assurance that indeed he is favorably disposed towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is pleased to grant assurance to his children that he loves them unwaveringly and thus works in them a greater and a greater confidence and trust towards him. And this not one time, but time after time, after time, after time. Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that the church will be granted the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. For the children of God, Paul does not pray, I pray that God would grant you the boundlessness of his love. For the children, it is, I pray that you will see, understand, comprehend, maybe even just glimpse the boundlessness of his love in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has already poured out upon you. He wants you to see what is true of you as a believer. For all of our confidence and our trust towards God comes in and from the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians 3:12, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. This morning we look at God's great grace in assuring his children that he is for them. And this, not because we are deserving. And so first, we see this morning that God is pleased to assure. Second, we see that God assures by his word. And third, we see that God assures to bring about worship. So first, God is pleased to assure. Look at verses 9 through 11. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. Notice that it's not Gideon who initiates this sign. God graciously grants it. He knows the heart of his servant. He knew Gideon before he formed him in the womb. He knew his sin. He knew his weakness. He knew his shortcomings. None of them surprised God. In fact, all of these things were used in the process of God showcasing his mercy and his grace and his power. He knew Gideon was cowardly and fearful, and he knew that he would set to work on him, transforming him to flash confidence towards God's promises. And the way that he was going to set about doing this was through a continual and patient display of his grace and mercy, confirmed time after time after time to Gideon. Did you know that God, your heavenly Father, knows what you need before you even ask it? That's what our Lord teaches us as he instructs us how to pray. This is what he says in Matthew 6, 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Here we see Gideon did not even need to ask God, and God granted him the very thing that he needed, which was indeed assurance of God's unmerited favor towards him and Israel. Now, that's not the conclusion that Jesus draws. Jesus doesn't say, God knows what you need, so don't bother asking him. He says, take comfort, knowing that God knows your needs more intimately than you could ever imagine. You don't need to coerce him. You don't need to foist your will upon his through your many words, as the Gentiles sought to manipulate God by them. But Jesus is also saying something else. He's saying, he knows your needs even better than you do. For immediately following this, Jesus gives the apostles the Lord's Prayer, which accomplishes many things, but one of them is setting before us the very things that God delights to do, that we can expect him to do, and also what we need him to do. The contents of the Lord's Prayer are not just about us seeking from the Lord's hand good gifts. It's about orienting our understanding to what we truly need, that which we absolutely need to take place by God's grace. We think we need this thing or that thing. We need this event or that event to take place. Jesus says, no, you don't. What you need is in this prayer. That's what you need. You need these requests. God's name to be sanctified, his kingdom to come, his will to be done. He needs to give you your daily bread. He needs to forgive you your sins, and he needs to protect you in temptation. That's what you need. That's what you should seek from him. That's what you should look for God to accomplish. Do you doubt that God knows what you need? God knew Gideon continued to fear, even after all of these displays of his grace and his mercy and his power towards him. And graciously, he says, look, if you're still afraid, go down and listen. And Gideon goes. God freely provides for Gideon's need of assurance of his favor, his power in this moment of need. He does not do this begrudgingly. Gideon does not wrestle this from God. God shows us that he is pleased to freely assure us of his favor towards us. The most restless night I ever spent was the night before I asked Samantha to begin our relationship. I tossed and I turned all night long. I can still remember it to this day. We had been getting to know one another gradually while I still lived in Ukraine. We exchanged emails every week or so for about 6 months, and then we spent a few weeks hanging out with mutual friends. And it was past time, as far as I was concerned, that we got married. But first, I thought I should ask her to consider just a relationship with me. But I had no idea what she was going to say. Sure, there had been the usual hints in those early stages of flirtations. But in my doubts, a world of restlessness settled upon me. But imagine if she had called me that night and said, look, stop messing around. Ask me to marry you. We're going to get married. We're going to have a family. We're going to move to St. Paul, Minnesota and be cold but very happy together for years and years and years and years. Well, I imagine I would have slept better. I would have had some questions, sure, about her ability to tell the future, but not over her commitment and love for me. And there would have been rest. And I'm happy to report that I no longer toss and turn, agonizing over whether she loves me or not. I'm grateful that she does, and I sleep much better. How much needless angst and anxiety do we experience in an uncertainty of God's love for us, his grace towards us, his power towards us? Now you can rest assured that even those fears and wrestlings with unbelief are being worked for our good, but God is not stingy in his demonstrations of his favor towards his children. We just need the eyes to see it. While there is a fear that is appropriate toward God, which everywhere Scripture says is the beginning of wisdom, there is also a fear that he would have removed from our hearts. 1 John 4:18 and 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Our response of confidence and love towards God is proportional towards our perception of the love that God has towards us in Christ Jesus, removing our punishment, establishing us permanently as his children, and this not because of works done by us, but because of our great grace. And if it doesn't depend upon us, why do we continue to entertain doubts as if he's stingy with the love that he so freely pours out? And how does he assure us of this great love and favor and grace that he has towards us? Well, it's not by a phone call in the middle of a restless night, but it is by his word. So we consider next, God assures us by his word. Look at the second half of verse 11 through verse 14. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. We can notice first that God instructs Gideon very specifically where to go for this most recent word of encouragement. And that's where Gideon goes. God says, go down to the camp, and Gideon goes down to the camp. Now, what if Gideon had gone to Shechem, or the sea, or the river? What if he had gone up to Mount Carmel, and arriving, he began to look around and wait for his encouraging word? Would any have come? No, none would have come. For he was not where Yahweh had told him to go. He was not where he could confidently expect to receive heaven's assuring word. All right, I'm going to be harsh on love language phenomenon just for a moment. So if you've used this to advantage in your marriage, I am very glad. I desire all of your marriages to thrive. So the love language hypothesis says that everyone receives love differently. One person receives gifts as indication of love. Another person receives words of encouragement as indications of love. Another person receives quality time spent together as an indication of love, and so on and so forth. So the thesis is in marriage, if you don't receive love the way that I express love, there's going to be problems. There's going to be miscommunication. So if you're prone to receive love as time spent together and I keep giving you gifts to show my love, Well, we're on a train track for disaster, I guess. Now, there are some useful observations in that, no doubt. So don't hear me knocking this, absolutely. But the basic assumption strikes me as selfish and absurd. At some level, to insist that the only legitimate and effective expression of love is the one that I'm willing to recognize strikes me as patently self-centered and against the spirit of marriage, which is self-denial, according to St. Paul. Wasn't that the folly of Israel at the time that Christ came? Maybe they were reading love languages. I don't know. Unless the Messiah offers us a political revolution, we're going to crucify him. Unless he loves us in the exact way that we demand, well, we're not going to have him. And clearly he doesn't love us. And what does God say? Not, all right, well, let's meet halfway. He says, that's ridiculous. That's not what you need. You're wrong. Your expectations for love need to be addressed before you can rightly be loved. And then he loves them the way they needed to be loved. And we do the same thing, don't we? Unless God does such and such or reveals himself in this or that way, well, then I'm going to maintain my doubts about his alleged goodness. And certainly, certainly, I don't feel loved. God tells Gideon where to go for assurance of his favor. Gideon goes there. That's where he can expect the assurance of God's favor, where God tells him to go. We need to be instructed in where to look for God's love, just as much as we need instruction to look for God's love. And you can notice, second, that the word of encouragement that he receives is really not a new word at all. It's an old word. It's the same word that God has been telling Gideon from the very beginning. It's the same word he revealed to him with the angel, the same word he revealed to him with the fleece, the same word as he withered down the troops to 300. He says, I'm going to deliver Israel by your hand from Midian. Same word every single time. Now here he hears it in a strange medium, doesn't he? It's a pagan dreamer and a pagan interpreter. But the content is the same. God is going to deliver Israel. Now, there's some irony that we're supposed to see in the fact that this is the decisive word for Gideon. I'm going to set this up for next week because we're really going to look more at Gideon's decline next week. Now, if you look at Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8, there you get kind of a blueprint for Old Testament revelation. You get two groups of people through whom God delivers his word to Israel. In one group, you get Moses. Moses who speaks to God face to face. And in the other group, you get most of the other prophets to whom God speaks in dreams and visions and riddles. So you have a clear communication with Moses, and you have this inferior mode of communication that's shrouded in uncertainty in terms of visions and dreams and riddles. And so when, for Gideon, the decisive word is the less clear communication, this is not a great sign for Gideon. I'm indebted to a really insightful article for this observation. Gideon's trajectory tracks Gideon going from a very Moses-like call, where he speaks with God face to face, down an increasingly obscure path of revelation, where now the decisive word is a pagan dream given by a pagan interpreter. In fact, the lowest register of revelation by the Old Testament's own admission. But we must not be too harsh on Gideon. We're going to explore Gideon's decline a little bit more next week. We're not to be too harsh on him because we're guilty of the same things. We have the clearest revelation of God's holiness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have set before us regularly his body and his blood, our substitution, our atonement, our righteousness, our life. It does not get any clearer than this, shy of Christ's bodily return. This is it. This is the light of God's glory in the face of Christ. And yet, so often, we look for confirmations of God's love, not in His Word, not in His Gospel, not in His sacraments, but in our circumstances, in our feelings. And this is the same thing that Gideon is drawn to. Inferior modes of communication of God's favor, displacing the clear articulation which he had from the very beginning, namely God's promise once more to deliver in grace. The word that encouraged Gideon was that indeed God was going to fulfill his promise to deliver Israel, and this by an unexpected and lowly means, a rolling barley loaf. The word that encourages us is that God has fulfilled and is fulfilling his gracious promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised that sin and misery would not have the final word when he set forth the seed of the woman all the way back in Genesis 3. He promised that the kingdom of darkness and death under this cloud of judgment would not prevail, but that he would bring many sons to glory in testimony to his great grace and power. He promised in Daniel 2 that the rock not cut by human hands would swell and fill the whole earth as all other kingdoms crumble. The upending of the tent of Midian is but a shadow of Christ upending the kingdom of darkness and ushering in his kingdom of light, life, and true righteousness. And for all those who see this king and his kingdom, and your heart offers up its yes and amen, be encouraged. For this is the kingdom that God delights to give you by his grace. This is your home. This is your joy. This is your blessedness. This is your king. And it is a king and a kingdom so very unlike the kings and the kingdoms of this world. And so I'll invite you, if you're tired of the rantings and the ravings of the kingdom of man, look closer at the kingdom of the beloved Son. Set your mind upon this matchless king, the bread of life, the rock become a mountain. Marvel, marvel that to him has been given all rule and power and authority. Marvel that all the kingdoms that have ever inhabited this world have come and gone or will come and go. They rise and fall, but Jesus Christ remains seated at the right hand of his Father, accomplishing his purposes despite the many protestations from the four winds. His kingdom advances, grows, and one day when he returns, will fill all things, heaven and earth and his people. God here encourages Gideon with a veiled revelation that God is delivering his people through an unlikely way. And we may be greatly encouraged that God has delivered us from sin, death, and judgment through the unlikely way of the cross of Jesus Christ. And was this assurance, was this word of encouragement for nothing? No. He encourages his servant to bring about greater faith, which sustains and fuels worship as it beholds Christ. So we can look last and briefly that God assures to bring about our worship. Now we're going to treat again this odd battle plan and the battle next week, and so I just want to bring one response to your attention. And it's how Gideon responds. Look at verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel. Before Gideon enjoys the full victory, he worships. His worship is here by faith. For through the confirmation of the promise, though it has not yet been realized, believing God, he gives him the glory and worships. And as we confess this morning with Westminster Confession, question 1, our chief and highest end is to glorify God, to exalt and honor him with our hearts and our minds and our life. This is who we are as Christians. This is what the church is. This is what we do. Yes, this worship extends beyond public worship, what we gather to do uniquely on the Sabbath. It fills our families, it fills our lives, it fills our relationships and our attitudes and our habits. But make no mistake, public worship is the pulsing heartbeat of all of that. All the rest of the Christian life orbits this public worship that we gather to do as the redeemed, to look collectively at the risen Son. The church is not lots of different things, and among them is worship. The church is a worshiping thing. She is those who are called out of darkness to proclaim the excellencies of God's marvelous light in the beloved Son. God assures his people of his love for them in Christ. And when we see it rightly, we desire to worship, for he is worthy. Pastor Benjamin Hopp, who's the OPC missionary serving in Haiti, has a lovely little article in the most recent issue of New Horizons, which is the denomination's magazine. He asks at the outset of the article, "How long does it take you to get to church?" I sheepishly answered, 15 steps. And my sheepishness grew as he recounted his two-day journey that he makes every other week to preach to the churches on the Haitian island of La Gonâve, which includes a boat ride, a bus ride, preparing an overnight house on a generator and tanks of water, and then a dirt bike ride into the mountains. And the point of the article is lovely and wonderful and full of joy. What makes it worth it? What makes his two-day trek to the mountains to worship with the people of God worth it? What makes all of our treks here worth it? We gather to worship the only one who is worthy of our lives, our affections, our capacities, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, to behold the very reason for which we were made. We gather to give thanks. We give thanks to the God who has bestowed upon us undeservedly a bounty the likes of which we will not plumb, neither in this life or eternity. But I couldn't help but feel challenged by his wonderful story. And not just because I take 15 steps to church. If gathering for worship is as wonderful as we believe it is, I think there's place to mourn our tendency to treat it as so light a thing. This dear brother makes a two-day journey to worship with saints for a couple of hours. How often do we have such a hard time making a 20-minute drive in air-conditioned or heated cars one time a day for an hour or so, let alone twice for morning and evening worship? My dear ones, I know that our worship does not yet reflect the true glory that it contains. There is much to be left desired as long as we live in the body of death. But I assure you that gathering to worship our God publicly in the Son, by the Spirit, around the Word is our greatest joy and privilege. Indeed, it is the heartbeat of our lives. It is a foretaste of heaven, and it is the only food that can sustain us on our journey through this world of woe. Psalm 27:4. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." For all those with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, be assured this is true of you and will be true of you. May our hearts burn with the confidence and delight at the thought of this thing. Let's pray. Father, we can only marvel at the depth and the height and the breadth and the width of the love that you have set on display in the Lord Jesus Christ and what you are accomplishing amongst your people. Father, we acknowledge that we do not see this clearly, but in a mirror dimly. And we desire, Father, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be granted a greater measure of understanding, that we may see with eyes clearer and clearer, though still by faith, what is true, what is proclaimed in the gospel of the beloved Son, that you indeed are making all things new, that you grant forgiveness, that you grant righteousness, that you establish sinners as your children, and that you see us safely home. Father, I pray that as we grow in our measure of understanding of things, that our hearts indeed would abound in worship, being quicker and quicker to yield to you our lives, which are not our own, but which have been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.